Take a seat. Good morning. My name is Jesse. I'm the pastor here. Oh, it's good to see you here this morning. We're going to jump right into it. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2. If you recall, we've just begun a series going through the book of Daniel. Pastor Altru was here a couple weeks ago, and we heard about the theme, the big theme for Daniel, in that Christians, Daniel, even in his day, along with his friends, are being challenged to live down deeply in a home that is not really a home, in an empire of which he is sort of out of place. He is being called to be faithful and yet still live down deeply and be part of the place where he is. So this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And our passage this morning begins in a curious way. It says this: in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Now, I think we can all agree that these are not everyday dreams. These are nightmares. See, King Nebuchadnezzar is having nightmares. He's troubled. He cannot sleep. Now, you may know, if you've heard of King Nebuchadnezzar, that, I mean, isn't that fun to say? Can we all say that quickly? King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, it just rolls off your tongue. It's good. I will trip over that word, just a warning. I will probably get it wrong throughout the sermon, but we can all agree that these dreams that he's having are not everyday dreams. He is troubled, right? Now, we don't know exactly why he's troubled, but if we read a little bit ahead, we read in chapter 4 that he has what is basically a mental breakdown, right? And we know upon reading more of Daniel that this breakdown has a lot to do with him ignoring the fact that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all the kingdoms of the world, including his own. But this story is not about Nebuchadnezzar. This story is not even about Daniel. This story is about God. It's a story about God's faithfulness. This story is about God making known to us what his will is when we ask him. There's a not so minor prophet. He was a heavy man. That's why I say he was not such a minor prophet. His name was Notorious B.I.G. And I'm gonna quote him for a second. He says, "If you don't know, now you know." That's what we're calling the message this morning. Because King Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't know, but he will know in time. King Nebuchadnezzar is having nightmares and he's about to react rashly to them. He asks the impossible of his advisors, right? He's surrounded by wise men and by astrologers, and he asks them this. He demands that his advisors and his astrologers tell him what he dreamt and then also interpret the dream for him. After the king's wise men stutter and stammer, unable to interpret the nightmare, Nebuchadnezzar orders the execution of all the wise men in Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. And just to give you a picture of the kind of person we're dealing with, just to illustrate the erratic mind that is at work here, let's look at the opening conversation between Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors. The king tells his advisors that he's had a troubling dream and that he now wants to know the meaning of it. So verse 4, let's get started there. "Then the astrologers answered the king, 'May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it.' And the king replied, 'This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me.' Now once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it.' Then the king answered, 'I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided.'" See, Nebuchadnezzar, he thinks that they're trying to stall here. He continues, "If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, Tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now, this is a bit rash, right? I think we'd all agree. Nebuchadnezzar is overreacting here. Most kings in the ancient Near East had a consortium of dream interpreters, astrologers, and wise men. They were essentially what we would call yes men, with the function of flattering the king, right? Of stroking his ego. Now, in Babylon, it was believed that the gods often spoke to people in their dreams. Thus, the dreams of a king were especially important to the livelihood of the people. This dream, whatever it is, was an assault on King Nebuchadnezzar's mind. It disturbed him, right? It was an assault on his self-identity, on his ego. The king is obviously disturbed and humiliated, and now he's about to take it out on his own advisors. After the king's advisors say, look, like, sorry, we cannot do what you're asking us to, Nebuchadnezzar is furious and he orders the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Now, unfortunately, Daniel, he gets lumped into this group. Daniel and his friends, they await the same fate as the wise men of Babylon. Now, though it's not the main thrust of this story, I want to take a moment and explore the king's advisors. What were they thinking? Look at the predicament they're in, right? These advisors who hitched their wagon to the king, they may have lived an altogether charmed life. They may have had an enchanted life with all the privilege that comes with being close to the king. But what happens when the king starts making a break with reality and now wants you dead, right? These advisors had power and prestige just by their proximity to the king. But note how quickly the tide can turn. This is the situation that Nebuchadnezzar's advisors face, and Daniel and his friends are caught up in it. Now, in a moment, I want to talk about how Daniel handles this. But for now, let's explore the predicament of the king's advisors. It's the predicament of being too close to power, too close to earthly, temporal power. We might call this the perils of power. And that's our first point this morning. See, these wise men have put all their eggs in the, you know, do your best to please the tyrant king basket. The tyrant king is not pleased. He's kind of unhinged. And in a similar way, we can become awfully loyal to the things that offer us esteem and success. But we can just as well be left empty-handed when those things don't deliver. See, it matters who we attribute our successes to. When we locate our identity and our esteem from a source other than God, when we say things like, I'm a self-made man, or when we say, I'm an independent woman, like I made myself who I am today, when we do that, we become enamored with temporal power, when it's actually God's providence that gives us our blessings. I wonder how many of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men felt that they had been elevated to positions of royal power just because of their own merits, just because of what they did for themselves. I wonder if they thought to themselves, but of course, never said it out loud. We would never, right, say this out loud. I made it. I got my corner office in the king's palace, right? I've got my own personal parking space for my chariot. I've made it, right? I've got all the esteem and privilege of Babylon. Well, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, they became too comfortable with the achievements and they became prideful, right? I wonder if they fell in love with their own knowledge. You can almost hear them saying, look, I studied 7 years to become a dream interpreter. right? Right? Maybe they fell in love with their own capacity. You know, I get people living the life of their dreams, they might say. It's no small task. I'm important. Or maybe they just fell in love with their fame, with their reputation, right? Either way, if the king's wise men live by Nebuchadnezzar's favor, they'll die for lack of it just as well. The perils of power are demonstrated by the swiftness of which our fortunes turn when we anchor ourselves to what is unsound, to what is temporal and fleeting. For instance, it's just an example. For if I'm a really successful student, I never was, this is not about me, but if I was a really successful student, and if I'm pulling down A's every which way I turn, right? I'm top of the class, and that's a good thing. I should be applauded for that. However, when I begin to over-identify with my God-given ability to succeed academically, I get too close and comfortable with my own power and my own pride. I drift from who I am in Christ to who I think I have to be to have value. It's okay to have power. It's fine to be proud of ourselves, right? The achievers amongst us need to hear this. It's okay to be proud. It's fine to be proud of ourselves for that degree, for taking the high road in that argument we found ourselves in, or for biting our tongue when we just wanted to tell that person where to go. Right? It's okay to feel good about where we're at. It's okay to be proud of ourselves for breaking habits that are destructive. It's okay to be okay with not doing the things that we were doing before that we knew that weren't good for us. Right? It's okay. But let's get one thing straight. And I think this is something that we can all agree on. Whether we're successful in any enduring and meaningful way, on whether we possess the dignity, worth, and esteem that we so desire people to acknowledge in us, whether we are loved and accepted just as we are, this is a matter entirely left up to God. And we need to trust him with this matter. That's what he asks of us. He asks us to trust him. See, God does not demand success in our professions, in our studies, in our relationships even. Rather, he invites us to trust that his love is enough. Enough insofar as a well-loved child who knows who he or she is. That child will seek to have everything else in their life, right? Career, school, family, align with who they are in Christ. And that's success. God's call on us is to trust, because in trusting him, we find no better alignment of our pursuits and our priorities. And how has our Heavenly Father shown us that we can trust him? We might be asking that. That's a fair question. Well, if you're stuck thinking that you have to live and die by every temporal success and failure, you need to hear this. Jesus endured the failure of all humankind. He absorbed it only to negate it by his death and resurrection. And now that has become our greatest success. See, he won it, but he wants us to claim it. Our forgiveness was bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so now we live unto him. No one and nothing else. He asks one thing from us, to trust, to believe it, to have faith, to believe him, that he will never fail or forsake us. It's the kind of thinking that engenders the faith to flourish. And that's our second point. The faith to flourish. See, Daniel and his three friends are facing death because the consort of dream interpreters couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel is an Israelite exile living in the king's court. Now he finds himself, like the other advisors, in meaningful proximity to King Nebuchadnezzar's favor. He's close to royal power. But Daniel knows where his power and his authority lie. See, God is with Daniel. God's in his corner, preserving his life in Babylon. In fact, the underlying message throughout Daniel and much of the Old Testament is this, that though Israel was dragged off into exile in Babylon, God has gone with them. He's pursued them. Right? God hasn't left Daniel and his friends. God is to be found in exile. And the writer of Daniel is making the point that Israel and that Daniel will not be subjugated. They will not be enslaved apart from God's sovereignty, apart from God's sovereign permitting. So Daniel is in exile, though providently he's given a seat in the halls of power. Right? He's close to King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we'll see in a moment, he has the ear of the king. But notice this. If Daniel believes that it's by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar that he should gain favor, then by the same hand, he would risk being wiped out, being scorned. If Daniel were to become too cozy with the king in the halls of power, if he were to over-identify with his service, he'd risk being ruined. He'd risk being wiped out by one fell swoop of a corrupt and careless hand, right? Daniel and his friends may have just been served a death warrant by this Babylonian king, but they can make appeal to the King of Kings, yeah? And they do that. It's by God that Daniel shall receive favor. Let's read verses 14 and 16. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house, explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. See, this is interesting. Daniel asks for time in verse 16, and he gets it. But wait, weren't the king's advisors back in verse 7 accused of asking for the same thing? Let's read that. Verse 7, once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided." So let's get this straight. When threatened with death, if they don't know and interpret the king's dream, the advisors are accused of stalling. But when Daniel asks for time, he gets it. It seems like favoritism to me. I don't know about you. But the question is, whose favor is it? And who's being favored? Whose favor is this? It's not by Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel and his friends gain favor. It's by God. Daniel knows where his favor lies. He believes God. He believes that God will never fail or forsake him. Daniel possesses the faith to flourish. So he gets up, he goes to see the king, and remarkably, he asks for the ear of the king, even though he has yet to know the meaning of the dream. Daniel is not going to accept this decree sitting down. He's got something to say. He will interpret the king's dream and save the wise men of Babylon. He will do what they could not. Why? Because Daniel believes so much in the sovereign goodness of God that he is willing to let God have his way with him and his friends. Daniel has the kind of faith to flourish. Verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Every great opportunity to flourish is prefaced with the possibility of failure. Daniel knows this. You know this. I know this. There are ample reasons for us to play it safe and not risk failure. But God is not a respecter of our reasons, is he? He's calling us into the adventure of faith, church. Not to sit idly by, but to proceed with the fundamental belief that Jesus, our Lord, will never forsake. Now, maybe if, as Christians, we stopped playing it safe, we'd encounter daring adventures like this. Adventures that God is calling us to. Now, only we know the opportunities to flourish that have passed us by because we weren't willing to risk the possibilities of failure. I think we need to stop playing it safe. While patience is a fruit of the Spirit, the last I checked, passivity is not. Don't be afraid to go out on a limb for God. He hung on a tree for you. Now, maybe this means taking stock of our spiritual life through new disciplines. Maybe it means breaking habits, right? Knocking it off. Stop doing what we know we shouldn't be doing. Maybe we're in a place to say something that nobody else is. Maybe we're in a place to resist, like Daniel. See, this story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us that trusting God's sovereignty never results in settling for what is safe. To the contrary, being wary of the perils of temporal power, possessing the faith to flourish, we come into our own. We become who God intended us to be when we have the audacity to ask. That's our third point this morning. After Daniel returns home to his friends and implores them to pray that the mystery of the dream be revealed, God reveals the mystery to Daniel in a vision. And in response, Daniel praises God. He says, "I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power." Do you see that? See, God gives power. "You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. You have made known to me what we asked of you." I love that. I like the way that sounds. Do you like the way that sounds? The greatest and all too common mistake, I think, is not that we ask God and don't receive. It's that we ask for nothing and we receive just that. So what does Daniel do? He asks to see the king. This young exiled Israelite approaches the great throne of Babylon to speak with Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. And I like to imagine, you know, all the wise men crowding around. They're skeptical. They're lurking kind of in the background. They're leaning in to hear the meaning of this dream. The audacity of this Daniel. You can almost hear them whispering to themselves. The king asks Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And listen to what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel replies, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about." And reading this, we're like, oh no, like this is not a good start, right? This didn't work out so well for the wise man earlier. Are you sure this is the line you want to take, Daniel? But the writer of Daniel is masterful in his storytelling. See, he wants us to compare what Daniel says here to what the king's astrologers said to him earlier in verse 10. Let's go back there. Verse 10. "The astrologers answered the king, 'There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks.'" No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. See, Daniel says the same thing as Nebuchadnezzar's astrologer said, but with one key difference. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. And then here it comes. Look at this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, Daniel says. See, Daniel had the audacity to ask, and God answered. Here, Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he says, your request was impossible, but there's a God to whom impossible is nothing. And that's the God to whom I will bow. Right? Daniel's like, it's not me. I didn't know the meaning of your dream, but God did. And he's revealed the mystery to me so that you might know. Right? If you don't know, now you know. Daniel proceeds to interpret the dream in impressive fashion. I'm not going to read that part. We're not going to get into the interpretation of the dream. We'll save that. But I just kind of spoiled it. I just spoiled it for you, didn't I? Sorry about that. We're going to save that interpretation for another sermon in the future. So you'll have to come back for that. Right? Or you could just read your Bibles. I do encourage you to read your Bibles. Friends, it doesn't hurt to ask. Ask God for more of himself. He'll meet you exactly where you need. Like, ask him to inflame your heart with passion. Ask him to bind your heart to his, because in that, that's the only way that you'll be free. Because of the death and resurrection of his beloved son and the mystery of the cross and the power of his blood, he loved you in your sin, right? He can change the things about you that you can't change yourself. He loved you in your sin. He is the God of all your help. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Oh, it's a challenging word, Lord, but it is so steeped in grace. God, you ask us one thing, and that is to trust you. And Lord, we confess that sometimes that is hard. We've been burned. Lord, we have trusted other things in our life, people, circumstances, and they have not panned out. They have not delivered. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us courage where we need it. Help us to trust you more. To understand, Lord, that what we're being called to is obedience. But it's an obedience that actually results in us living the life that you intended us to live. One of fullness, one of abundance, like a cup that runneth over, like a cup that is spilling at the brim. Lord, that's what you have for us. So thank you, Lord, for this story, a story of courage, a story in which we can be mindful of over-identifying with the things that we encounter, the things we're good at even, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for a story that reminds us that you have given us the gift of faith, and it's a faith to flourish, to succeed and do well. God, thank you that you have invited us to ask audacious questions, to risk failure in order to flourish. Heavenly Father, you are good. And so as we continue to worship, Lord, would you raise us up to declare that loudly? And all these things we pray. Amen.